Well, a few years ago, a Toronto-based website was hacked. Information was stolen. And of course, this is hardly news. Websites get hacked every day. Information gets stolen every day. But the significance of this particular hacking is the identity of the website and the information which was stolen. This was not a banking site. It was not credit card data which was stolen. I won't name the site, but the tagline for the site is this: life is short, have an affair. So this is a site which apparently facilitates those who wish to cheat on their spouse. You can log in, you can give your details, express your interest in having an affair, and the company will set you up with someone who is also interested in cheating on their spouse. Now, of course, you can imagine that when this information gets stolen and the threat is made to release the information publicly, 37 million people around the world get a little nervous. The fact that a successful business model can actually be built around the idea of cheating is a sad commentary on the state of marriage in today's world, is it not? It also reveals much about our sex-crazed culture. A few years ago, I was walking to a church on a Sunday morning on Capitol Hill in Washington, D.C. I was there attending a conference. And there were many road closures because there was a 10-kilometer race that was being held on that particular Sunday morning, and a crowd was gathered at a park that I had to walk through to get to the church. And so the crowd was gathered around the finish line and was cheering and urging on the runners, and the music was cranked up loud, and as to be expected, they weren't playing Mozart. It wasn't a lullaby. They were playing music, very upbeat, with a driving rhythm designed to put some energy into the steps of those tired runners coming to the end of their race. But as I approached the park, I couldn't see all the runners or what was going on exactly, but I could hear the words that were being sung, and I had to ask myself, is my mind in the gutter? Am I twisting what I'm hearing? Maybe I'm misinterpreting it. But as I listened again, there really was no way around it. The words were explicitly celebrating a sexual relationship between the singer and whoever he had his mind on. And this was being cranked out at a concert volume for every man, woman, and child within a 5-block radius to hear. That's just one example. You've been perhaps in similar situations. These things are inextricably linked in today's culture. It is all over the place. But I think both of these examples, the website hacking, as well as just the public nature of this topic, is what Jesus is talking about here and addressing in Matthew chapter 5. You see, sin is not limited merely to individual acts, but it extends to our thoughts. It extends to our desires. It is rooted in our hearts. And so this morning, I want us to note this issue of living holy lives, of living pure lives, and to recognize that God has called us to purity. And because of that, we have to prioritize. We must prioritize our battle against sin. Prioritizing our battle against sin above all else. He has called us to live holy lives. Jesus, of course, is looking at this through the lens of adultery. We looked last week at the issue of murder. You say, did we look at murder or did we look at anger? Well, yes, we looked at both of those things. You've heard it said, he says to those of old, you shall not murder. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother is guilty of murder. You have committed the same heart problem. You've committed the same heart sin as a murderer. And so now we have a parallel to that. He says, let me give you another example of how Christ came to fulfill the law. He says, I want to show you how far the law extends. Is it just an outward thing? Or does it go much deeper than that? The question is, when we look at the word adultery, what is adultery? Verse 27 to 28, he begins by defining adultery. You have heard that it was said, looking back to the law of God given through Moses in Exodus chapter 20. You shall not commit adultery, he says. That's what it was said. Let me read the actual verse. Exodus 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Does that leave us any questions? You say were the scribes and the teachers teaching something wrong? Well, let's just look at the command for a moment. We could probably just explain this in a very, very surface level way to say this is simply the breaking of a promise, is it not? To be clearer, it's having a sexual relationship with someone who is not your spouse. I mean, even today, we think of this as cheating by a married person or with a married person, but we need to be clear in today's world what God's definition of marriage actually means. Marriage, according to Scripture, is between a man and a woman. And I realize we're nearing a day, or perhaps we're already there, when that could leave me in a very difficult situation just simply by saying that. But when we read Genesis chapter 2, we read about God's creation, not just of man, but of woman. The Lord God, verse 21 of chapter 2, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Therefore, in other words, there's this basis for what he is about to say, and he says this is the foundation for what God has created. He says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And so we need to be clear, not just on what the definition of marriage is, but on what the place of the sexual relationship is, and it is within marriage. It's like a fire. You light a fire in a fireplace, and it has very great benefit in the fireplace. If you do so on the bathroom floor, or if you do so in the middle of the kitchen table, the fire is going to do something different. It's going to be a dangerous and illegitimate place for a fire. It's not to be taken everywhere. It's to be lit in the fireplace. But understand, we've been talking about marriage here, but Christ does not limit his warning in this case to married people. He says, "I say unto you, everyone, King James says, whosoever, all of us, whether we're single, married, young, or old, we are capable of committing adultery by the definition that Christ gives." See, the teachers of the law were limiting the law to the act of adultery. But in some ways, they should have known better. Because even the 10th commandment speaks to this. Exodus 20, verse 17, the 10th commandment says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Well, coveting is not an external act, it is an internal desire of the heart. And yet, the teachers of the law seem to be conveniently setting that aside in favor of a very narrow definition. It was very similar to the definition of murder. Well, as long as you don't kill anybody, you're good. As long as you don't actually commit adultery, you're good. Jesus is saying, wait. The law, the spirit of the law, the application of the law, the depth of the law is much more than that. So you begin to see the enlargement of the law. I'm not sure if I like that word, enlargement, but he's basically saying, look, it is much bigger than you realize. It goes much deeper. It is much broader in its application than simply the action of adultery. Verse 28, he says, "But I say to you," and once again, he's standing on his own authority, as the one who wrote the law given to Moses, as the only valid interpreter of the law, he says, "Let me tell you what it means. He says, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's like the murder thing. You say you don't murder, but you've hated your brother. That's exactly the same lustful desire that you have. So the teachers of the law were limiting it simply to the actions that you commit. How many times have I sinned today? How many times have I sinned in the last week? Let me count it. Well, not very many. But they haven't looked at the heart. Christ expands it. He correctly applies it to our internal desires and our motivations. This is why Proverbs chapter 4, 23 says, keep your heart. Not keep your list. Not keep track of how many actions you've committed, actions of sin that you've committed, but keep your heart with all vigilance. Vigilance, keeping your eye open, watching yourself, for from it flow the springs of life. In other words, adultery does not begin in the bed, it begins in the heart. Everyone, he says, who looks at a woman, and by the way, yes, it's expressed in a one-way relationship, but this applies equally to women looking at men, but everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent. In other words, it's not that you noticed a woman, it's not that you happen to have a passing glance, but there's an act of the will, there's a desire, there's that second look, there's an intent to create desire. This is why Job said in chapter 31 of his book, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Proverbs 6 warns us, do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. Why? Because lust lies at the heart of all sin. Lust, desire, lies at the heart of all sin. Yes, sometimes this is sexual lust. Sometimes it's non-sexual lust. We can desire after other things. We can lust for approval. We can lust for power. We can lust for money. We can lust for provision. We can lust for all sorts of things, pleasure. And then it leads us to sin. This is why we learn down in the counseling conference over and over again, it said to us, we do what we do because we want what we want. The desires of our hearts lead us to sin. James chapter 1, verse 14 says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. In other words, inordinate desire entertained is sin. Inordinate desire entertained is sin. This is why he says he has this individual, this hypothetical, which isn't really hypothetical because he knows the heart of man. He says, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And this does not mean that this is an excuse to go ahead with the act because you're already guilty. That would be an additional sin. But rather, you are already guilty because of the desires of your heart. See, pornography is not wrong because it might lead you to sin. Pornography is wrong because your heart is committing adultery in that moment. Inordinate desire entertained is a sin. As we continue on in this passage, we look at verses 29 and 30. And if verses 27 and 28 was Jesus making an adjustment to our definition, well, now he gets very practical. He says, okay, so now that I have incriminated you all, and now that I've helped you to understand the darkness of your heart, the desires of your heart, just how deep this idea of adultery goes, how do you deal with that? What do you do? Is this, did I just sink your ship and now you're hopeless? How do we deal with lust? How do we deal with the desires of our hearts? I think, first of all, is to recognize the seriousness of the battle. To recognize the seriousness of the battle. I don't know if you were a little shocked as you read through this. Maybe if you haven't read it very many times, you may have thought that this was a little bit extreme. If you did find it extreme, then maybe you're starting to sense that this we're dealing with a serious thing. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And you're like, wait a minute, I don't think I like either of those options. Well, I don't either. But you know why they're both bad? Because they're called consequences. And sin has consequences. The consequences are bad. The consequences of sin are bad. They're not like little speed bumps that keep you from reaching your goals. The consequences of sin aren't just sort of this cloudy day on your life. The consequences are bad. Well, let's just think about it for a moment. I know you didn't come to church to think about this, but we need to think about the consequences of our sin. This is why we have the book of Leviticus in our Bible. You read through Leviticus and you go, oh man, what's this all about? Blood spilling everywhere and all these sacrifices. And it's because sin has consequences. In this case, consequences of adultery would be corrupted relationships. Isn't that obvious? Corrupted relationships, damage caused to your own marriage or to close relationships. Those are the ones that are most obvious, perhaps. You say, I'm not even married. Yes, and the damage could be done to your future marriage. Could be damage caused to those you influence. Doesn't it strike you like a dagger every time you hear about a pastor or an influential Christian leader or an author or a speaker falling into sin of this type? Just cause you to hang your head and you're, really, another one? The damage caused to those that you influence, it's never kept to yourself. It's never just between you and God. It has great consequences beyond our circle, far, far more than you think. You've corrupted relationships, but it's not just earthly relationships, it's also a broken fellowship with God. It breaks our fellowship with God. We're not bound simply by a promise made to our spouse, we are, but we're also bound by God's very intentions and His boundaries for the sexual relationship. It's a relationship that was designed by God, it was given by God, that we would understand fellowship with God. And when we thumb our nose at that, and we say, God, I think I have a better idea. I know you created it and all. I know you know how this works, but I think I'm going to take the fire out of the fireplace. Let's see what else we can do with this. It breaks fellowship with God. It's pride at its root to say, I have a better idea than God. And so if this was designed for us to understand fellowship with God, then conversely, it also helps us understand broken fellowship with God. Ezekiel chapter 16 is a difficult read in some ways. But it's a picture of Israel and how she has broken fellowship with God. And the metaphor that is used is an adulteress, one who has gone around the back of her husband, in this case, God. And you can feel and hear the grief in that broken relationship as God speaks to Israel and say, look, I did all of this for you. I raised you up. I clothed you. I made you beautiful and clean, and then you decided to go your way and commit spiritual adultery. It helps us to understand that broken fellowship that we have with God because of our sin. But there's also a spiritual trajectory that is affected. There's a consequence to our sin. Ken Hughes says, when one's willful conduct contradicts one's theology, either the conduct or the theology must change. We must understand that much of the heresy we observe today has roots that are moral rather than intellectual. Therefore, we must realize that what people do with their eyes and limbs can affect the eternal destiny of their souls. You say, what do we mean by that? When someone believes truth, the truth of the word, they understand what it means to be holy, but then they live in a very different manner, in a way that's inconsistent. There are two options. This person can repent, to walk away from their sin, to say the same thing as God says, as God sees their sin to be, and then to bow before him and submit themselves to him. Or to resolve the tension, he can say, well, you know what? I love my sin, so I'm going to go over here and adjust what I think God is saying. Maybe I can find in the Word a way to understand the Word so that it doesn't actually condemn my sin. And we end up with something that we would call heresy, that's unorthodox, that's not the teaching of Scripture. What have they done? Well, they've used their sin as the standard. I am the Holy One. I want this to be okay, and so I'll adjust what God has said, and I'll teach what God has said, and I'll defend my interpretation. And that way we've resolved the problem. This is what Hughes means when he says that the roots sometimes are moral rather than intellectual. We're adjusting our theology according to our sin rather than adjusting our sin and repenting of our sin to adjust to what God has said. Our spiritual trajectories are at stake as part of the consequences of sin. You say those consequences sound pretty bad. And they are. They are. And so this is why the action plan must be extreme. The action plan is extreme. And I think this is what we're seeing in verses 29 to 30. This is a battle that we are in. It's a personal battle, first of all. It's a personal battle. Notice that Christ does not say, just observation here, that the answer to this problem is that the woman should cover herself with a veil. That somehow it's her fault. Doesn't say that. Rather than blaming the object of our lust, we're called to deal with our heart and our own habits. Now that said, I think that the love principle generally calls us as believers, men and women, to not dress in a way that's purposely provocative or seductive or drawing attention to our bodies. That's a principle in Scripture. But it's a personal battle in that we are created in unique ways. Our desires have been cultivated in unique ways. And so what is attention-grabbing or lust-provoking to one person, it may not be to another. And so the answer isn't to have these universal dress codes, how long, how short, how low, how tight, these types of things, or uniform movie ratings, but rather to pay attention to our hearts, to keep our hearts with all diligence, to consider this a personal responsibility that we have, to note our heart's desires. It's a personal battle. It's not something to blame on other people. But it also requires a radical plan. A radical plan. Now, to be very clear, I am not advocating, as some have done in church history, any type of physical amputation or mutilation. I don't think Jesus is either. He talks about the eye. The eye is the power to see. He talks about the hand. It's the power to act. So what does he say to do about these things? Well, he says, strike at them. Strike at these root powers. In other words, remove the occasions for temptation and sin. He says, you want to blame your eye? You think it's your eye's problem? Then get rid of the eye. I mean, really, is it your eye's problem? You say, it's your hand. My hand made me do it. Well, then get rid of the hand. What do you really need to get rid of? See, if you get rid of your eye, you have another eye. If you get rid of your hand, you have another hand. Have you really solved the problem? I think Jesus is making a point. In other words, don't blame your eye, don't blame your hand. Blame you. Blame your heart. John Stott says, if your eye causes you to sin, don't look. If your foot causes you to sin, don't go. If your hand causes you to sin, don't do it. Now, I realize that's overly simplistic. But we have to attack sin where it exists. Notice he also says your right eye and your right hand. Now, with apologies to lefties, the right hand was seen as to be the most valuable, the one that is most useful to most people. And yet, he says, it is not as valuable as avoiding hell. John Stott again says Jesus was quite clear about it. It is better to lose one member and enter life maimed, he said, than to retain our whole body and go to hell. That is to say, it is better to forgo some experiences this life offers in order to enter the life which is life indeed. It is better to accept some cultural amputation in this world than risk final destruction in the next. You say, well, if I don't watch that show, I won't have anything to talk about with my friends around the office. And maybe that's okay. If I don't keep up with this particular topic, or this particular storyline in the media, then I won't know what's going on. I won't be able to relate to people. John Stott's saying, maybe that's okay. Because there's something far more important. And it's your purity, it's your holiness. It's your battle against sin. That we must take this seriously, and the earlier sin is dealt with, the better. D.A. Carson says, what does Jesus mean here? He says, we are to deal drastically with sin. We must not pamper it, flirt with it, enjoy nibbling a little of it around the edges. We are to hate it, crush it, and dig it out. Is this on your daily to-do list? Colossians 3:5 says, put to death, therefore. The King James says, mortify. Not in a, oh, I'm so embarrassed kind of a way, but rather to kill, therefore, what is earthly in you. Like what? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. You're worshiping something else than God. Put it to death. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Flee. Run away. 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul tells Timothy, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Take drastic action. Perhaps the best example of this is Joseph. In the house of Potiphar, Potiphar's wife comes and tempts him, and he runs from her presence. He flees, leaving his coat in her hand. He didn't just say, well, I'll leave as soon as you give me my coat back. I'll just stay long enough for me to retrieve my coat. Maybe I could just have a dialogue with her. Maybe I can win her to the Lord. He says, no, flee these passions and pursue righteousness. Strong words, because it's such an important battle. We need to recognize the seriousness of this battle. You know, when we take our eyes off of that, we take our eyes off the desires of our own heart and the direction that our heart is going for, or yearning for. That's when we begin to drift, begin to find ourselves in temptation that we didn't think we were susceptible to. We're drifting a little close to the edge. How else do we deal with lust? Let's see if I can fix that. Otherwise, we'll just move on. All right. Well, it's recognizing the seriousness of the battle, but it's also realizing the power of the gospel. Realizing the power of the gospel. You say, does the gospel have anything to do with this? Absolutely. It has everything to do with this. First of all, if you have sensed the Holy Spirit's conviction as we've been working through this, and you say, oh, I'm guilty. I've been caught in his net. I realize that if adultery isn't just the act, but it's the desire, then I look within and, ooh, ouch. Then where do you start? Well, you need forgiveness. Ephesians 1, verse 7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Do you realize Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for those desires? He went to the cross and died for, yes, the act, if that's what you're guilty of, but those lustful thoughts, that's why we need forgiveness. This is why he died. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Why did he need to do that? Because consequences are bad. Because the consequences of sin need to be paid. The wrath of God needs to be satisfied because of our sin. 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sin, then he is faithful. He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is not just a flippant get out of jail free card, but it is a glorious truth we can cling to and give thanks for. There is forgiveness to be found for this sin, whether it's the sin of anger, which leads to murder, or if it's the sin of lust, which leads to adultery. But then there is deliverance that is to be found in the gospel. There is restoration. There is the ongoing battle against sin, which can be won by the power of the Holy Spirit. For instance, fellowship with God is designed to guard us against sin. Now, certainly sin will hinder our fellowship with God. But see, you can't have both at the same time. When you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I didn't put this on the screen, but if you want to write down these passages or extended passages, we'll look back later. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8. Paul says, for this is the will of God. That should raise a flag. Wait, I've been looking for the will of God for my life. What am I supposed to be doing? What's the most important thing I'm supposed to be paying attention to? What does God want me to do? Your sanctification. Oh, really? It's not my career? Nope. It's not that major home purchase? Nope. God cares about those things. Don't get me wrong. But it's your sanctification that is most important, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that is, people who simply to say, follow your heart, do what feels good. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. That's the will of God. Whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Romans chapter 7. Paul chronicles his struggle between the old man within and the new man. The flesh and the spirit. He says, I delight in the law of God. In my inner being, I delight in it. This is the fellowship that I have with God. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. He's looking inside of him and saying, oh, man, I've got so far to go. You see, if he just followed the definition of the teachers of the law, he could look back over the last many months or years and say, let's see here, no adultery. Never done it. But he's understanding Christ's broader, deeper understanding and intention for the law. And he looks within him and he says, oh boy, I am a sinner. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? And then, of course, he's able to look up and say, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. It's still there. And so knowing God, having fellowship with God is important. Knowing God intimately is key. You see, when you look back at Romans chapter 1, 26 to 28, we see the downgrade of society, of the downgrade of human culture. He says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women who were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And by the way, this coming month, you're going to see a celebration of that in this culture. But Paul says, here's where it started. He says, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. This isn't just a physical act. It's an act of worship to themselves. It's an act of rebellion against what God has said. And by the way, I'm not simply directing that only at homosexuality. I believe I'm trying to expand that to include everything that Christ is talking about here in Matthew chapter 5. These desire, this relationship outside of the bounds of marriage between a man and a woman. So what do we do? Well, know God. Know God intimately, and you will be driven to do what Colossians chapter 3 says in verse 8 through 10. But now, he says, you must put them all away. Put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with his practices. You've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Knowing God is key to this battle with sin. It's not enough just to say, well, I'm not going to do this anymore. You put off, but you also put on. 2 Peter 1 says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Notice sinful desire. We must not settle for defining sin as a list of do's and don'ts and actions. That's what the teachers of the law were doing. But rather, we must understand that there is something wrong deep within. It's not sins that we have a problem with. Those are symptoms, and it's a symptom of sin that dwells within us, that creates these desires within us to walk in rebellion against God. That's the culprit. That's the enemy that we battle, our own flesh. It's the sin of our heart, not just the actions we call sins. Remember when we ask the question to say, is it a sin to, and then we fill in the blank with some kind of an action. The question is, where's your heart? Are we desiring purity and holiness and righteousness? Because that is what God has called us to. He's called us to a righteousness from within. And so therefore, that needs to drive us to take our sin seriously, to rejoice in the grace of God because he has provided a way for our sin to be paid for, and then to recognize that we have a battle ahead, and we must prioritize that battle above all else. We must understand that to know God is key. This is why we must spend time looking into the Word of God. This is why we must spend time sitting under the preaching and the teaching of the world of the Word. You don't get credit. You don't get some kind of an indulgence for this. If you go to church, it'll all be okay. That's not what I mean. I'm saying it's so important for us to know God that we need to desire to be more and more under the teaching of the Word, to open it and to apply it so that our battle against sin would be our top priority as we worship him and desire to live for him. Father, thank you for the Word of God. And I pray that this Word would be our top priority as we battle against sin. Lord, I don't know what people came in this building with this morning. I don't know what people have been into this week, whether they have been yearning after things that are illicit, those things that do not belong in our life as Christians. If so, I pray that we would not adjust our theology, not look for an out, not try to twist the Word of God, but we would take our sin and that we would repent of it, that we would agree with God about this, that we would submit our lives to what you have given to us, what you have revealed to us. Lord, I pray that we would take our battle with sin seriously. So if that means that we give up a promotion because of where that will lead us, of the temptations that that might put us under, then so be it. If that means that we need to discontinue some kind of a relationship so that we can live holy lives that are pleasing to you, then so be it. That we would take some kind of a financial hit, that we would take some kind of a disapproval from family or friends or neighbors, then so be it. If it means that we can live lives that are holy before you. Thank you for the grace that is available to us in Christ. I pray that we would run to that and worship you. Desire to please you in every way that we can. In Jesus' name we pray.